chapter 8. And we're just going to continue going through the Word of God and let it apply to us as it does through our journey in life, whether it's in this moment of coronavirus or other times. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me in the first time. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Euliah. Now, this, he's going to go into the vision, but I want to give an introduction, and it's easiest to do it by reading those two verses. We read last week in chapter 7 that in the third year of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel received the vision that he gave us in chapter 7. He says it was in the first year. And now this one, I may have said that wrong. And last week it was the first year, and this year, this week in the study, I need you out here in the crowd so I can look at you so I don't goof up as much. So Bill just moved over so that I could see him. All right, so this is the third year. Last week was the first year. And that means that 2 years have gone by in between the time of that first vision of end time things Daniel received during Belshazzar's reign. It's kind of like in the book of Acts, how we can read, you could read the book of Acts in about, I think, if you're a fast reader, 45 minutes to an hour, maybe less. But that happened over the course of 30 years. It wasn't like every minute was this going on and on and on. You read through the stories in the Bible, Old Testament or New, and you're reading a historically lengthy amount of time sometimes. Why do I bring that out? Because God doesn't always speak to you every day about everything. God doesn't always move in a way that you can perceptibly see him moving every day. But he's always working. And Daniel, in his quietness, is being prepared for this message from God. Now, to us, this is going to be history. But Daniel is not a historian. He's a prophet. He's speaking ahead of future events with details unlike any other so-called prophet the world has ever known outside of the Bible. Generic prophets giving generally somewhat accurate occasionally or 50% of the time or even a little more. This is accurate to the 100%. Clarity, perfect, impossible to know information. And that gives us the view of God's sovereign knowledge and power. He knows the end from the beginning. It's not about us directly. It's not about you today in this chapter in that sense. It's a historical, for us, prophetic word from Daniel that tells us about events that are going to come to pass as well as ones that have happened. It's both. And yet it's important for us because it does speak to us. Now, verses 3 and 4, easy. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram who had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw that ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Well, I say that's easy because that's the Medo-Persian Empire that came after Babylon, talked about in Daniel chapter 2, talked about in chapter 7, and historically accurate 100%, that the Medes rose up first, the Persians, and they made an alliance, and the Persians became the strong one. And we mentioned last week how you know more about Persia than you do about the Medians. Don't even have the Medes. Sorry, there it is. So it was a bear in chapter 7, the Medo-Persian Empire. Now it's a ram. He's using different animals to show. And the one horn higher is Persia. That was easy. 5 through 8. I think this one's easy. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. This one's also easy, because after the Medo-Persians, and who took over, who conquered them? None but Alexander the Great. He's the goat flying through the air, hardly not touching the ground because the speed with which Alexander moved and his smaller but so incredibly well-trained army surprised and overwhelmed even the giant Medo-Persian army that would garner 100,000 and more soldiers sometimes and just slowly move and stomp like a bear or like the ram here. But now this goat with one horn became very great, as in Alexander the Great. Very simple, clear from our history and Daniel's prophecy. And also, verse 21 and 22 actually will tell us exactly this, so it's not a conjecture or something that I had to figure out. From past scriptures and from verses 21 and 22, we'll get it. So he dies. Alexander dies young, and his kingdom's divided into four quarters by four generals, and you see the four horns rising up. Now, 9 through 12 isn't so easy. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Now, this little horn, you know, we've said that the Antichrist in Revelation at the end of time that Satan empowers is called the little horn. However, this is more than likely a small precursor little horn. Because historically, in this time frame, after Alexander the Great and his four kings, as they fought amongst themselves, etc., we have a man named Antiochus the Fourth, who called himself Antiochus or Antiochus. How do you say it? Antiochus. I want to do it the Gentile way. I'm blaming Jews for how I talk. I don't think it's fair, but you know, we all look for scapegoats. Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself. He ruled in Syria and over Israel and the region, and he was in the Seleucid dynasty, and you can read about them. And the Seleucids fought the Ptolemies, which was another group that have, of that breaking off and et cetera, from the Greek Empire, from the south, and the Egyptians. They battled. The Ptolemies battled the Seleucids for a long time. But he gained power, and his father, Antiochus III, in 198 BC, gained power over that whole region. And there's a familiar story in that this guy, Antiochus IV, murdered his brother to take the throne, and it's worse than that. He murders his brother, that's bad, that's Cain, but it's even worse than that. His name that he gives himself, Epiphanes, means illustrious deity. He's speaking of himself as though he's God. Now, the Jews took a play on that name, how it sounded, and called him Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the madman, and he was a madman. He goes to the glorious land. What's the glorious land? The land of Israel. Why? Because of oil? They don't have oil directly in Israel that we know of. They're working on it. Because of trade? Because of the beaches? Well, Israel was by the way of the sea, and when you went down straight through Israel, you could come from the east, from the south in Egypt, and from the north and the west, and it was the way of the sea, the crossroads of the earth. It was the perfect location for God to speak to mankind. That's actually true. But God chose that not only as a central location, but because God chose a place to send Abraham and to give Abraham a covenant for that land as a sign of his power, his authority, and a fulfillment of his prophecy to bring a Savior to mankind. He would use a known and clear location with a known and clear group of people with a known and clear promise to those people to spread that to the entire world. while Antiochus desecrated the temple, he slaughtered thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people. He stopped the sacrifices, and he offered a sacrifice in mockery of pig's blood and desecrated the temple terribly. Now, part of why he did this was he is just a madman. And the other part is because a certain priest, a relative of the high priest, bribed him to dispose the high priest and put this other guy in his place. And so he was kind of backing that other guy and then went off the tangent on this. And the other high priest, the true high priest that was supposed to be there, was, were, from our understanding, a godly man. So, you know, there's none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. And false religious leaders is not a new thing in our day and age. It's been here since the beginning of man. Eventually, we would come to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest of the day and the father-in-law of the high priest. These guys sought to, and in their minds, accomplished on their own, the killing of Jesus. So there you go. There is none righteous, not one. Sin dominates mankind, even if we don't all give ourselves to that kind of sin, of course, in those exact ways. This is an indictment, not against any one group of people, but it is indictment. The Bible indicts all people equally. God did not make people sin. God does not make people sin, and we hear that in his scripture, but he accomplishes his purpose through people who do sin, and God is able to accomplish his will and his goal. He's not restricted by man's failure or Satan's evil. Acts 4:24 through 28 tells us about this. You know, the disciples, the apostles, were punished and let go of by the religious leaders when they were ministering in Jesus' name after he raised from the dead. And so in verse 24, as they come back to their group, when they heard that, they raised their voice, heard that they were let go and told not to speak in Jesus' name. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?'" Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ," or his Messiah. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," now listen carefully, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Everyone is covered. It's the Herod kings, the Gentiles, it's the Romans, and it's the Jews. It's the whole world. He's got the whole world in his hands, and the whole world put nail holes in his hands. Our sin is why God let Jesus go to that cross. Not because man took over and didn't like him. They didn't. That's not why it happened. "They were all gathered together," it says, verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." I don't have to be a person who fulfills God's will by sinning and creating some circumstance that's evil, and neither do you. But, you know, God's word will come true for those who obey it, and it will come true for those who disobey it. His word's still going to come true, folks, and it's doing that right now, and it has through all of history. So, and I'm just going to say it my way, and Bill's telling me to say it your way. And Antiochus did great evil. But you know what came out of all that? Hanukkah, the Jewish celebration of deliverance, when the Maccabees rose up, a certain priest rose up and withstood against them, killed an emissary of Antiochus, and started a revolution with guerrilla warfare. He was a zealous guy. And so they chased him out miraculously. They begin to cleanse the temple, and they had this little cruse, this little container of oil. And once you light the internal flame, which they did, it has to go on and on forever. It's the eternal flame representing God's presence, his eternal nature, and representing the prayer of God's people to him. So that little bit of oil lit the eternal flame for 8 days miraculously. It should have lasted a day while they could purify new oil. And worship was restored for a season. So that's what I believe is what that's talking about, even though it's so clearly similar to the Antichrist that will come. And then verse 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking. This would be an angel, probably. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will that vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgressions of the desolation, the giving of both of the sanctuary and the host be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. All right, there's much speculation about these 2,300 days, but it's about 6.3 years in the moon calendar, 360 days a year. And some people believe that it's 2,000 years and 300 days, that it was, you know, something like that. So what I'm saying to you is there's much speculation, and I don't know the answer. So I won't waste time giving you opinions that everybody else has that can't be proven. We will know someday. But it could have been the time frame from that desecration to the cleansing in some other way that we don't know. It could refer to the end and be coupled with the other time frames God's given, but I just have never found a clear answer on that one. Verse 15 through 27. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and went seeking the meaning, then suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time at the end. That's also the difficulty of, is the thing I just told you about Antiochus a precursor, or is it also leading us directly to the time of the end? Well, it is leading us to the time of the end. For sure, that's true. 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So that was coming for Daniel, what we've talked about. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander. That's coming for Daniel. We know that's all true. As for the broken horn and the four that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. That's history, and we know that's true for us. But then he goes on, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, his understand sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, therefore it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted. I want to see an angel. I want to see an angel. Well, if you do, you'll probably faint. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Isn't it interesting that Daniel receives this incredible vision, and he's given instruction about it, but he doesn't quite grasp it fully. He's sharing what he doesn't fully grasp, and nobody else, there's no one for him to go to and say, hey, can you tell me what this means? But he's been told what it means. It's just that it's so overwhelming, and remember, he's not looking back at it through the lens that we have. He's not looking at it through the book of Revelation that we have. This is new information for Daniel, all of this, but it's not for us. And so what happens, verse 19, in the latter time of indignation, the appointed time of the end, remember, we also have a last kingdom, the iron legs in chapter 2 of Daniel, the beast that's different from the others in chapter 7, that has iron in its face, and it has, and it stomps and is different than any other kingdom. We have the time of the Roman Empire, and then the Roman Empire subsides, but does it really go away? Does the ruling authority through these means stop completely? Is that not the time of the Gentiles that we've spoken about? And we spoke about this at the end of Daniel chapter 2, the second study in Daniel chapter 2. And you can go there for that information. And so we're in that time waiting for this final thing to happen. Isn't it interesting that as we sit here today, things are changing so quickly? I was wondering to the guys here about how not only is there a time coming where apparently, if this is the correct interpretation, a chip in your hand or your forehead could, your right hand or your forehead could be the means of identification and buying and selling. It may mean something else than a chip in your hand. We just don't know that. But it's interesting, they're trying to develop chips in your hand and forehead right now that not only can identify you, that you can pay with. I mean, people have those. It can, and you can also control your house through it, you know, your lights. You don't have to use a phone, internet. You're somehow on the internet all the time. And the other thing they want to do is make it so it can read your temperature, tell if you're sick, if you have a virus, control who goes in and out of a country or a building. Very interesting. I'm not demanding that's happening that way. I'm just suggesting things can happen that you and I, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 minutes ago, we just didn't have any idea. So, and Daniel is told about that time, the latter time when transgressions reach their fullness. And in Revelation, the Antichrist, well, the Antiochus and Antichrist are both Satan's man. They both do his bidding. But the Antichrist of Revelation time, of the end, the full end, the real capital Antichrist, is literally possessed by Satan. Now, what relates to us in all of this now that we just read? I don't want to detail every part of it. You can study with further study on this, but I think for today in our situation, something that you can relate to now is that you have this madman, Epimanes, who hated the Jews. Why did he hate the Jews? Because he hated God. And he wanted himself to be exalted. He hated God just as Satan hates God. Satan does hate you, but why does he hate you? Are you into his direct consideration personally? God, Satan hates everyone. Yes, Jews. Yes, Christians for sure. But he also hates mankind as a whole because he hates God and he wants to be God. Let me read to you about him from Isaiah 14, and you should read the whole chapter sometime. It speaks the king of Babylon, but you know, there's mystery Babylon in Revelation 18. There's Babylon as a country, and then there's Babylon beyond. These things have all these precursors and one level versus the full level to give us more understanding. I know sometimes that can be confusing, but eventually you start to see the end things through the early things. God says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning?" Talking Lucifer earlier. "You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world, for you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountains of the gods far away to the north. I will climb to the highest heaven, and I will be like the Most High.'" Satan's goal, however that transpired, however he was allowed choice, however he made that choice, in the presence of God, not like you and I. However he made that choice, God allowed him to make that choice. And his choice was, "I don't like it that I'm leading people to worship you. I want them to worship me." And so he's not after you. He's after God. But since he can't really get God, the only way he can get God, well, have you seen any mafia movies? any, sorry, Charles Bronson movies back in the day where the people that hate him, the mafia guys, can't get him, so they kill his family. And then he goes on a vengeance attack for them. I wouldn't really encourage that movie. It was many years ago. But I don't even remember what, you know, it's probably saw it BC, okay, before in Christ. But listen, he's just like the mafia movies. That's not the only one. Is Satan, listen carefully to this, think about it. If you scoff at this, would you at least take some time to ponder this? If you're taking the Bible, it's a whole story. It's one story put together in many pieces. Satan hates God, is in rebellion against God, and he wants to dethrone God. And he cannot dethrone God, but he knows that God loves people, that God loves you, and so he will attack us. Generally, send demons, yes, specifically, but we don't even have to worry about that because you won't always know about all that. But if you feel attacked sometimes, good news. If you're attacked by the enemy, it's because God loves you and probably you're doing something of value. He's guiding you and he wants to be with you. And what should you do? Well, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in a wrestling match with evil, and it's not people around you taking too much stuff from the store. That's a problem. But I could stand in front of a store where people are mobbing and not letting me get a small item, etc. And I would hope that I would look at this, all this intensity and all this selfishness and all the anger that can go on, and I would see that these are not my enemy, these people. They're being directed in their frustration and anger by the spirit of disobedience that Satan is the king of. And my battle is against spiritual wickedness. And my battle is to keep my heart right with God. My battle is with me more than that. But that is a battle. We wrestle not against, it's not the person in your house who's starting to drive you crazy because you've been together so much. You know, you're probably driving them crazy too. And the way to stop that is to humble yourselves before God and pray and give yourselves to the Lord in it. We'll do communion here next week, and we'll do it where you can just have those whatever elements you can find at home to do. It doesn't really matter. I'll tell you more about that. But we'll do communion together. You can do that in your home. But we wrestle against the enemy and his power to try to destroy. How do we wrestle with him? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Yeah, we're human, but we do not wage our war as humans do. You might replace that with carnally, in the flesh. We are human, but we do not wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. In other translations, it doesn't point quite as strongly to teaching other people, but it does talk about bringing thoughts into captivity for other people. And where do you start with that? Well, the first step is to reject lies yourself. None of this works if I'm buying into lies of the enemy, does it? It's not going to happen in my life. I'm not going to fight the spiritual battle. I'm going to fight a deceptive battle, a paper tiger that's been set up over here, a straw man. Are you fighting battles that are not yours to fight right now and getting more and more frustrated? Stop. Stop. Amen. We fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. And what we do is we cast down imaginations, arguments, and thoughts that are contrary to God. The ones in my own head, in my own heart first. the ones that are coming from the TV or other people. And by walking with God, by standing with God, and rejecting those thoughts and rejecting those lies, we stand on God's promises, we turn from sin, and we yield to the Holy Spirit. Rick, that's easy to say. It flows. It's like a nice sermon. But that ain't so easy to do. Yeah, I'm made out of exactly the same thing you are. When we go flesh, for those who are new with us, we're not talking about the skin on my body or yours. We're talking about the nature of man apart from God that is fallen and is not pure and is not holy. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We are a new creature in Christ, but we do carry the old man with us, and we have to keep him in subjection underneath our feet. And we can, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, completely holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. It's your spiritual worship. Do it. And do not be conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Folks, if it doesn't work now, it doesn't work. It's just nice thoughts and poetry. We've been teaching for a long time, and many, many Christian pastors and leaders have been teaching the church for a very long time, that it's always time to learn to walk close to God and put down the thoughts that are contrary and the behaviors that pull us away. None of us is perfect. We have patience with each other. We cry with each other and pray with each other and seek God's deliverance from our weaknesses with each other, as Bill so wonderfully shared with us earlier. But folks, this either works or it doesn't work. And the reason I'm so strong about that is not to say, well, if you haven't made it work, that must mean it doesn't work. It's to point you in the direction of saying, God, I know this is what has to work in my life. As we said last night, he who aims at nothing hits it. And I'm encouraging myself, my family, and you, aim for the highest goal, the prize of Jesus Christ. Aim for him. Aim for him. It's not because that's your salvation, you don't earn it, but because you've got it, use it. Because you've got it, live in it. So we reject the lies in our own life, stand on the promises, and finally, and let's see if I keep this commitment to say finally. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, stop for a minute with me. This is one thought, but it's a little bit of a thought. First of all, Psalm 46 starts out, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the mountains be taken off the mountaintop and cast into the depths of the sea, and the earth completely is consumed by water and raging, I'll trust in the Lord. He's my strength. He's with me." It can't get much worse than the whole earth turning upside down. And then he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, you may also know that God has said several times in the Old Testament, "I am the Lord. My glory I will not share with another." Remember how God has said that many times in the Old Testament? Satan is trying to exalt himself and wants to diminish God's glory. And God is speaking to those who would seek to take their own glory instead of give God glory. That's what that verse is talking about. "I am the Lord, I will share my glory with no other." But folks, God also says, "Those of you who humble yourselves before me, I will glorify you with my Son, Jesus Christ." So many places, whom he whom he foreknew, he predestined to be glorified with him, et cetera, Romans 8, filled with glory as well. And John 17, 22, Jesus is praying to the Father for us, those who would follow him. And the glory that you gave me, I give to them. Wow. This might not make you have the food you wanted in your house or show you how you're going to pay your bill tomorrow. God's going to have to take care of things in a way that Rick Cohen just doesn't know. We want to help and we want to be there for each other, as we've been talking about, and we want to communicate. This doesn't erase trouble, but it helps you to stand during trouble, and it will cause you to stand during trouble. We humble ourselves before God here and now, that we might be exalted with him forever. And I didn't make it up. And I didn't say, let's see, what would I like to be? Exalted with Jesus Christ. That would be good for me. We wouldn't make this up. We wouldn't say this. God said it. And he said it through his son, Jesus Christ, both with his words, and he said it when he hung on that cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Lord loves you implicitly. He can empower you deeply. And if you don't do it well every day or every moment, welcome to the club. But you will do better and better as you continue to focus and keep your eyes on him. Father, bring us where you want us to be. Take us where you want us to go. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, for we need you. We are not desperate other than being desperate for you, Lord. Cause us to understand that, to live in the power of your Spirit, and to fight the spiritual battle you intend us to fight, and not the battle of the flesh. In Jesus' name.